1 Thessalonians chapter 4 brings us to a new portion of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. It really is the major breaking point. Chapters 1 to 3 deal with largely Paul's relationship with the Thessalonians, his time with them, and the way that he was driven out, but really wanted to be back with them and minister to them. Chapter 4, though, brings us to a new section dealing with practical instructions and practical commands. You see, having a relationship with Christ does include instructions and commands. Sometimes people resist the idea that there are commandments in the New Testament. Oh, you're being legalistic. No, that's simply God's will. This is what God says. The Christian life involves instructions, commandments. God calls us into conformity with His Son. Jesus did say in Matthew 28:20 that discipleship involves teaching people to obey all that Christ has commanded. And here in chapter 4, we come to the issue of holiness. Paul is dealing with this concept of holiness and the importance of it in Christian living. He said this right back in chapter 3. If you notice in his prayer in verses 11 to 13, he said, "May our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints." Paul said, ultimately, my prayer for you is that you would have a blameless life in holiness. Holiness is the idea of being set apart from something and being set apart to something. There's a dual idea there. Being set apart from that which is sinful and corrupted, and being set apart to something that is holy and which is God Himself. The Bible speaks extensively about the idea of holiness. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, Moses, speaking by the Holy Spirit, says to the people, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You guys, my people," he says to Israel, "you are to be holy because I myself am holy." God is the definition of holiness. He himself is that which defines holiness. And this idea is not simply an Old Testament concept. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, Peter says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." In other words, when you didn't know God, you lived according to the lusts of sinful man because that's who you were. You didn't know God. Don't be like that anymore, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, and then he quotes Leviticus, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Holiness is God's character. And, you know, Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it says that the reason why God saved us, ultimately, is so that He would be glorified as we are conformed to the image of His Son. God receives glory when you allow your heart to be shaped and molded into the image of Christ. I like one of the ways that John Piper worded this, and this is kind of his catch line, is that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. When our hearts are delighting in God and we are allowing God's Spirit to fill us and mold us into the image of His Son, that's when God is really pleased with us. He's glorified in us when we are satisfied in Him and when we are delighting in Him. Well, chapter 4 of Thessalonians begins this concept of God's call to holy living. And in particular, there are three lessons: an exhortation, an explanation, and a justification for holy living. It begins in verses 1 to 2, where Paul gives us this exhortation. He says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that, just as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God," just as you actually do walk, "that you may excel still the more, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." Paul comes to the closing portion, chapters 4 and 5. He's kind of summarizing and applying things that he's been wanting to say, applying the principles that he's kind of talked about already. So he says, "Finally." In other words, I'm transitioning here to some points of application. And Paul says what it's dealing with here is the need for you guys to live out the things that you have already been taught. Knowing the will of God, growing in Jesus Christ. Already there had been a good response. You know, Paul tells them here in verse 2, he says, you already are doing it. You actually are walking and pleasing God. But it's not enough that you've already begun a process of following Christ. He says, you need to excel all the more. Christianity is not about merely hearing the gospel and making a single time profession of faith. Now, I believe that the Bible teaches us that when you embrace Jesus in your heart, no matter who you are, what you've done, where you are, when you embrace Christ at that moment, you're transferred out of death and into life, right? And ultimately, that is, you know, in terms of that individual life, that is the most important thing that could ever happen to that person, is that they would obey the gospel by trusting in Christ. Obey is in the Bible, right? John 3:36. You need to obey the Son. It's a response in the heart. It's trusting. It's embracing the message. And that's going to make the difference whether or not you spend eternity in the bliss of heaven in the presence of Christ, or being punished in a place called hell for your sin. There is a place called hell. So there's a point in time, but discipleship is a lifetime process. The Thessalonians had already begun to show tremendous responsiveness to the Word of God because Paul had already given them instructions, like he says in verse 1, on how you ought to walk and please God. And this is not how I think it would be a good idea for you to do these things. How you ought to do it. This is the word must, really. The Greek word is how you must, how you should, how you ought. There is responsibility for Christian living. This is not simply suggestions. This is not saying, well, you know, you're a Christian now, so, you know, you can choose to, you know, do these things, or, you know, if you choose not to, then that's okay as well. Americans, you know, seem to be obsessed with the idea of individualism. You know, individualism. This is what I want to do, and don't tell me what to do. Well, if you belong to Jesus Christ, your citizenship is no longer on earth, but it's in heaven. Ultimately, you belong to Jesus Christ. The Thessalonians were doing well, but to tell you the truth, and I don't have to convince you of this, or I hope I don't have to convince you of this, as long as we're in this world, we're fighting a battle against sin. You know, Paul said in Romans 7, verses 14 to 25, I have an ongoing battle. That's who I am. You know, I'm sold into bondage under flesh. I'm sold into the bondage of sin. He says, God's commandments are good, but he says, I'm a sinner. There's this sin that is still a part of my existence. And we're going to have this ongoing sin presence until the day that we stand in the presence of God. Well, God's call for the Christian is to grow in godliness. This is what we call sanctification, growing in holiness. And it can only be done by the Spirit of God putting to death the sin that dwells within us. And that process happens when you look into the Word of God, when you're gazing into the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, as we gaze into the face of God through His Word, the Holy Spirit changes us. It doesn't happen, you know, overnight, complete sanctification. We wish it did. But it's just not the way it works. But the process is being in the truth of God's Word. Listen, I tell you this. I mean, I can think of, you know, all kinds of things. Even, you know, things of, you know, last week where, like, okay, I know this is what happened. This is not the best way I handled it. I know what God says. I need to speak to that person, and I need to make an apology for, you know, the way in which I responded to them. You know, and the reason why that happens is because you're thinking about who Christ is, right? I need to change myself. And if you don't do it right one time, okay, fine, fix it. So Paul is exhorting the Thessalonians in holy living. And this is not an optional kind of thing. Our job is to let the Word of God mold us and shape us and conform us into the image of Christ. Now, we could think about all kinds of general principles on how this might be true. Let me just give you three just general kinds of things. If you're a Christian, commandments that come from the Bible. And the first one, in a general kind of an idea about walking and pleasing God, would be this. Being in church. Not forsaking the assembling of the brethren. You know what it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25? It says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. And now you're here this morning, so I guess at this moment I'm speaking to the choir. Praise God. The choir is all present and accounted for. But God commands that part of Christian living is being together with His people to be encouraged and to encourage one another. That's not option. That's not like saying, well, you know, that's higher Christianity. A second area, just a general kind of principle here, as we move through our passage, would be this. Supporting the work of the gospel. Supporting the gospel. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he will also reap. Paul says that part of Christian living is supporting the work of the gospel. And a third general kind of idea right here is this. Our attitudes. It's interesting, I really think, how some Christians are willing to let bad attitudes rule their hearts. And by the way, I am not thinking of anybody in particular. It's funny the way those things work sometimes, you know. But honestly, I'm not thinking of anybody in particular. But this happens where you get some people and they let bad attitudes rule their hearts. Could be things like grumbling or complaining or bitterness without a willingness to forgive and seek restoration. You know, Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, He said, hey, if you're there at the temple, you're at the altar, you're ready to give your offering, and you remember that somebody is angry at you because you've done something against them, He says, leave your offering at the altar first, go and be reconciled with them, then you can come back and make your offering. Christ said, being right with people and restoring when you have done them wrong is extremely important. By the way, that's a two-way street. It might be your need to say, hey, I'm sorry I did this. Listen, there have been times when, you know, I have felt like this, and on a Sunday morning, I've sought people out and said, hey, I'm sorry for what happened here. Because I think about that idea, and it's just like, ugh, I can't go up and worship. Now listen, I'm not claiming that I do this perfectly, but there is a principle right here for every one of us, and it's that we cannot maintain bad attitudes. That means if we have wronged somebody, we need to be willing to make an apology. And if somebody has wronged us and has said, I'm sorry, would you forgive me? We need to be willing to grant that forgiveness as well. Look at the Lord's Prayer. You know, as we have forgiven others. The point, if we name Jesus as Lord, Paul says, I'm giving you instructions on how you must walk and please God. Submitting our hearts to Christ is not an option. It is a commandment. Now, here in verses 3 to 6, Paul kind of gives a detailed explanation. Here's the second lesson. He goes from simply the exhortation, but he begins to give an explanation of what he means about walking and pleasing God. And it begins here in verse 3 when Paul says, for this, and you see that word for this is the will of God. This is how you ought to walk and please God. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. Paul says, this is God's will for you. You know, sometimes people say, I wonder what God's will is for my life. Well, I can tell you right here. What they're often saying is, I wonder what God's will is. Where am I going to get a job? Where am I going to live? Who am I going to marry? Where am I going to live? All these questions. Listen, God didn't tell us those things. When we talk about the will of God, by the way, there are distinctions that we need to make theologically. Because we can talk about the will of God from two different perspectives. One of them would be, what is God's will for my life and direction? In other words, what's His plan and purpose? Well, God didn't tell you in the Bible. And so He doesn't want you to know where that future is going to be. That's what we call the decretive will of God. What has God decreed for your life? What has God decreed for the destiny of, you know, our path tomorrow, the rest of our life? We don't know that. That's hidden. When Paul talks about the will of God right here, he's talking about what we would call the moral will of God, what God has revealed in the Bible. Our job is not to figure out the plan and purpose of God for the future. He told us what he wants us to know in prophetic scripture. But our job is to know the moral will of God, what is written in the Bible. And our job is to consume ourselves with what is written. He will take care of the things that aren't written. That's not my job. You know, the river is going to wind. The river of, you know, our life is going to wind. We don't know where it's going to lead. That's not our job. Paul says here, this is the will of God, though. It is the moral will of God, his moral commandments. And he says, God's will for you is sanctification. So if somebody comes and says, well, I don't know what I'm going to do with my life. I don't know what to do. I tell them, here's God's will. Be a man of God. Be a woman of God. This is how you follow Christ. If you and I will make our focus on being men and women of God, He will take care of the rest. It'll unfold. You don't have to worry. And you may end up, yes, being a missionary in the Congo. But you will love it if that's God's decretive will for your life. And if you're to stay here in Colorado Springs, you will love it. If your heart is right with God, it's going to be a blast no matter where you go. It's always a blast when you're with God. Party with your God, huh? Yeah, in your presence is fullness of joy, Psalm 16, verse 11. Being close to the Lord. Well, Paul says here, God's will for you is sanctification, holy living. And what he does in verses 3 to 6 is he gives a threefold explanation of what he means by holiness or sanctification. Number one, he says that you abstain from sexual immorality. What's God's will for every Christian? Abstaining from sexual sin. Sexual sin is not a new thing. It's been around for a long, long time, right? Just think about the book of Genesis. What kind of sexual sin do you see in Genesis? Genesis 4:19. Lamech and his polygamy. Genesis 16:3, the adultery of Abraham with their maid. Genesis 19, verse 4, the homosexuality of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19, verse 30, the incest of Lot with his own two daughters. Genesis 34, the rape of Dinah by Shechem. Genesis 38, 12, the prostitution of Judah with Tamar, who was his own daughter-in-law, although he didn't realize it at the time. The point is that when Adam sinned, it really, really twisted man's heart. I like what my friend Bobby Scott down in Inglewood, California, Pastor Bobby's written a book on holiness. And Bobby talks about the way that Satan uses our sinful, fallen hearts to use the sexual sin in such a powerful way. And you know, he was there. Satan was there when Adam sinned, or when Adam, you know, was given Eve. And it's very fascinating when you look at Genesis 2 and you see, by the way, Satan was not even Satan yet. He was still a holy angel in Genesis 2 when God woke Adam up and here's Eve. And Adam says, wow! Yeah, finally, one for me. And that angel was watching and observing the impact on Adam of seeing this brand new, fresh girl standing there. Like Bobby says, she wasn't even wearing socks. And the impact on Adam, and no doubt from that time on, when Satan turned against God and this angel became the one that we call Satan, he said, wow, I know how I could really use this one. Because I understand the way that human nature works. Now, Adam's response was perfectly pure and holy. But Satan takes the thing that is good and he twists it and he perverts it. What does sexual sin include? The word here that Paul uses when he says abstain from sexual immorality is the Greek term porneis. That is a very broad term that embraces every form of sexual sin. Pornitus would certainly include an adultery, which is a different term. Oikia is a more narrow term, but porneia includes adultery. One of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Leviticus 20:10, adulterers must be put to death. God judges adultery. Porneia includes homosexual sin. Now listen, this is an area of immense confusion in our own day and age. And I think it is fair to say that of any single issue, this is the sin that Satan is using to completely bring unthinkable ruin to our society. I mean, when it came to Sodom and Gomorrah back in the Old Testament, God just said, the only thing I can do is destroy this culture, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. It is a sin. God says in His Word that all forms of homosexual conduct are against nature and detestable in His eyes. And the reason why is because it's a severe perverting of the image that He has placed within mankind, the image bearer. Now, every sin is sin, but homosexuality is also involving a twisting of nature, because when God made man, God made a male and a female, both of them bearing His image. And by His design, those two would come together and become one flesh. A marriage relationship of a male and a female is the natural design. This is God's order. So for male to combine with male or female combined with female is a direct and severe attack on the image of God, because we are the image of God. That's a severe attack on God Himself. Leviticus 18, verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Toeva, detestable. Leviticus 20:13, if there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guilt Enos shall be upon them. Now, we do not live under the law of Moses, and so it would not be appropriate for Christians to think, well, we need to put them to death. We do not live under the law of Moses. But the moral character of God that gave Israel these commandments, that moral character of God is eternal. It never changes. Those things never change. It's the moral character of God is reflected in His creation. This would include all forms of homosexual activity, including things like we see today, you know, the transgender, cross-dressing. That's a sin. Deuteronomy 22:5, a woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Anything that attacks the God-created gender distinctions of a male or female is an attack on God Himself. And the moral basis for this is God's own character and nature. We are His image, male and female. Now, these things have not changed. The New Testament, you know, Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 32, the Apostle Paul says one of the evidences of God's wrath and judgment on humanity is when He just allows men to go into sexual sin. In particular, He deals with homosexual sin. The New Testament didn't change these things. Paul, look with me for just a minute at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. The Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Now, he says, I didn't mean with the immoral people of the world. In other words, Paul says, I'm not telling you not to, you know, have a work relationship or a neighbor relationship with an immoral person of the world or whatever kind of relationship it is. He says, I'm not saying don't have anything to do with people who are unsaved but practice sexual sin. He says, I didn't at all mean the immoral people of this world or with the covetous or swindlers or idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. If we're not going to have anything to do with people who are sinners, basically we need to go be a monk. And God doesn't want you to be a monk. But, verse 11, but actually I wrote you, I'm sorry, I looked at 1 Corinthians 5. I said 6, didn't I? Well, it's all related. Look at verse 11, 5:11. Actually, I wrote you to not associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or idolater. What Paul is saying there in chapter 5 is he's saying you need to deal with people if they're professing Christians and they're practicing, you know, sinful conduct. In context here, chapter 5, some guy in the church that was living with his stepmom. And Paul said, deal with it. That's your job. But chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, which is the verse I wanted to look to, Paul says in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? People whose lives are characterized by sin, Paul says, well, that's because they're not saved. Now, do you and I do things like, you know, sin? Of course we do. Does that mean we're not saved? No. Bible here and also in Galatians 5:19 talks about characteristic patterns. Paul says, you can tell a tree by its fruit. So he says, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now such were some of you, but you were sanctified and justified. You were washed. And that's what kind of people some of you used to be. Now Paul mentions here, effeminate and homosexuals. Effeminate is a term that means soft. It's basically dealing with, you know, the kind of submissive ones in those relationships. But he uses two terms right here that very distinctly are talking about homosexual sin. And he says these kinds of things are characteristic of somebody that is not saved. Now, he also, as you see here, lumps that in with all kinds of other things like fornication and adultery and idolatry and drunkenness and all kinds of things. What he's saying right here is that when you see somebody whose life is characterized by dedication to sin and no repentance to turn away from it, well, you're seeing a person who's not saved. My point is this. The New Testament very distinctly, very clearly tells us that homosexuality is a sin. It is a choice to disobey God. And the unsaved person does that very naturally. That's part of the fallen nature. We cannot say that these things are how you were born. That is not true. That is not biblical. Now, is it true that some people are especially inclined to certain kinds of sin? I think so. I can think of certain kids that were in our church where, you know, even from a young age, real problem with lying. So, you know, so our sinful heart inclines into all kinds of different directions, like a bristlecone pine tree on the side of a mountain that's all twisted. You see, our heart is all twisted. And there are certain inclinations that we have. And it could be that you have people who have that sinful inclination towards homosexual conduct. But it is a choice to do that. It is a choice to lie. It is a choice to steal. It is a choice to lust. This is not a genetic, physical thing where we say, well, that's just who I am. Now, here's where we bring this down to application. You cannot be an obedient Christian if you are unwilling to deal with sexual sin in your life. You can't be an obedient Christian. You get saved when you hear the gospel and you embrace Jesus Christ by trusting Him, right? But if you belong to Jesus Christ, God says now, Jesus says, follow me. And that's what discipleship is all about. Pornia includes homosexuality. It includes adultery. It includes all forms of sexual activity outside of marriage. And by the way, you know, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, listen, he says, if you're lusting for a woman in your heart, you've already committed sin in your heart, right? You see, the sin begins inside. So lusting is sin. Coveting something that doesn't belong to you. And for that reason, that's why pornography is sinful. Pornography is idolatry in the heart where you're taking something and you're saying, this is what I want, and you're placing it before the will of God. And so it's idolatry because you're taking sinful lust and you're putting it there in the place of God. And any form of sexual sin outside of marriage is pornea. In Acts 15, verse 29, when the Jerusalem council met, they said, you know, We have to make sure that the Gentiles don't think they're supposed to be under the law of Moses, because they're not. But we do need to give them instructions about keeping themselves from pornea. This is a universal principle. Now, the natural world, you know, the unsaved world, they don't really have much problem with this issue, right? They don't care, because they don't know God. And things weren't really that much different back then. One writer says the Thessalonians lived in a pagan environment in which sexual looseness was not only practiced openly, but also encouraged. In Greek religion, prostitution was considered a priestly prerogative. Extramarital sex was sometimes an act of worship. So if we look at our own society, you may say, wow, look how bad it is. Yeah, it is. Maybe it's worse than others across the face of the planet right now, but it's not new. These things have been around a long, long time. So what Paul does in verse 3, he says, keep yourselves from those things. But then he continues to amplify his explanation in verses 4 and 5 with a second explanation. Here in verse 4, he says specifically, each one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Abstain from sexual sin. And then he says specifically, know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. Two major ways people have interpreted this idea. One way that they have, and both of these are possibilities, one way is to say to possess your own vessel means get your own wife. Okay? Now, Paul did say that in 1 Corinthians 7. He said, listen, he said, if you have a problem with staying single and keeping pure, get married. There is a practical side to that. I mean, and that's biblical. And that does not demean the sanctity of marriage and what it signifies. But Paul did teach that in 1 Corinthians 7. You know, you should not stay single if it's really a problem for you. But here, that's a possibility that Paul's saying, you know, find your own wife, acquire your wife. And that's one way of interpreting this. But as you analyze the details of this, it really appears that there's a preferable interpretation. Paul is saying, learn how to possess your own body, how to control your own body, he says, in sanctification and honor. He's talking about your own body. Get control of your lusts. You know, I like Star Wars. You guys have seen Star Wars, probably. I bet you most of you have. I don't want to ask you to show your hands. There's one line where Darth Vader, the bad guy who fell under the dark side, says to Luke Skywalker, Luke, you do not know the power of the dark side. I must obey my master. What Paul is saying is, don't go the way of the dark side. You see, that dark side, sin nature, sinful temptation, it still resides within us. But, you know, the commandment of God to the Christian is, don't submit yourself to the power of sin. You don't have to. You've been forgiven. The Holy Spirit is dwelling within you. So what Paul is saying here in verse 4, is he says, know how to get control of your own body, your own vessel, in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. The pagan world doesn't care about this. And when they look at Christians, you know, who talk about sexual purity, you know, they will usually do something like this, like, what are you talking about? Abstinence? You know, you want to teach abstinence in school? As though it's some kind of a weird idea. Gentile world does not know God. I mean, they're just flowing with the flow of their own sin. Paul says, don't be like that. Don't be like those people who don't know God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul talked about bringing your body under control. 1 Corinthians 6:12, Paul says, all things are lawful for me. Now, what he's dealing with is that the Corinthians were saying things like, hey, Paul, you know, look, it's just a body. I mean, you know, we eat food with our mouth. Well, we use our body for sexual activity. All things are lawful, Paul. And Paul's saying, all right, I need to deal with you guys. Yeah, okay, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but then in verse 12 he says, but I will not be mastered by anything. I am not going to let sin be my master and my Lord. I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach for food. He's probably quoting the Corinthians here. Yeah, God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for porneia, for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. What he's saying is that you have a wrong worldview if you think that it's okay. It's just physical activity. It's like eating or, you know, taking a drink of water. He says, no, you're wrong. You see, the believer's body belongs to the Lord. Verse 14, now God has not only raised up the Lord, but he'll raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? If you're a Christian, you are one with him. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that one who joins himself with a harlot is one body with her? But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. So verse 18, flee immorality, run from porneia. Now this is interesting too. Verse 18, he says, every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. And it appears here when he talks about body, he's not talking about the church, but he's talking about your own physical body. There's an interpretive question there, but he's saying that there's something about sexual sin that you're sinning against yourself. Or do you not know that your body, verse 19, is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. How interesting. Paul says, I'm not going to be mastered by anything. I will not misuse my body. I will not bring Christ into a sinful situation by entering into porneia. And I'm not going to sin against myself, and I'm not going to sin against the Holy Spirit who dwells within me. Paul gives another explanation of this whole issue of holiness in verse 6. It's the call to stop sinning against others. Look at verse 6. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 6. And that no man should transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. Paul says, when you sin in sexual sin, you're sinning against God. You're sinning against the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. You're sinning against yourself, but you're also sinning against another person. He says you're transgressing and defrauding. And it doesn't matter if they say, well, there's two consenting adults, so it's okay. Or it's two consenting people. You know, I mean, they keep shifting those lines, right? Sexual sin is transgression. The word transgress, hyperbino, has the idea of crossing the line. If you cross the line, intentionally crossing the line, there's consequences. Have you ever seen these guys that stand guard in England at the palace? And, you know, you've seen TV shows where people come up and they talk to them and they make fun of them. And these guys just keep standing there. Don't touch them. Because they have instructions that nobody's to touch them. And you might get, you know, a rifle in the face if you touch them. You transgress. The Bible says that if you commit sexual sin, you are transgressing against that human being. Furthermore, Paul says, you are defrauding them. You're taking something that does not belong to you. Even if they said, okay, you're ripping them off. You're stealing. You're taking something that does not belong to you. You're defrauding them. So here is the ignorance. The unsaved world has this false idea that as long as two people consent, it's okay. Whether it's a man with a woman, or a man with a man, or a woman with a woman, as long as they say, we're consenting adults, it's okay. But God says, listen, thinking about it from a male perspective, if that woman is not your wife, you are committing sin against her, you are transgressing against her, you are defrauding her. It's a sin against God, it's a sin against Christ who died to save you, it's a sin against the Holy Spirit who lives within your heart, it's a sin against your own body, and it's a sin against that other person. And it doesn't matter if you say, well, we're using birth control or protection. It doesn't change it. So Paul gives the exhortation, verses 3 to 6, an explanation of holiness. Now, in verses 6 through 8, he gives an explanation, or excuse me, a justification. He gives reasons, okay? Because somebody might say, well, why should I do these things? Why should I keep myself sexually pure? Well, we could give some practical reasons on that, couldn't we? How about number one, sexual diseases? One source said that one in two Sexually active young people will get a sexually transmitted disease by the age of 25. That's a statistic. That's a fact. They are very common. Every year, more than 19 million new cases in the U.S. And these diseases can cause things like infertility, cancer, or death. And more than 50% of sexually active people will get one of these diseases. That's a good reason to keep yourself sexually pure, isn't it? Well, here's the second one. The dangers of unwanted pregnancy. Right now, at the present rate, over 40% of the babies born in America don't have a mom and dad living together in marriage. That is tragic. Emotionally, it's tragic. Financially, it's disastrous. Poverty and crime statistics. The highest link to crime statistics, one study in Detroit found years ago, was this. It was that there's no mother and father together in the home. Highest correlation to criminal activity. That's a good reason to be married. A third practical reason is this. It's the emotional scars that come, especially to young girls who are involved in sexual activity. You know why? Because she is being defrauded. She's being violated. Even if she said, yeah, she's being violated. Think about the tissue analogy. Yeah, you grab a tissue, it's nice, clean tissue. Looks good to me. You use it, and then afterwards you say, ew. And you throw it away. Imagine how people feel, human souls, particularly young girls, when that's the way that they're treated. So there is huge emotional impact and trauma and scar that comes from sexual sin. But Paul doesn't deal with those kinds of practical reasons. Paul is dealing with it biblically, and he gives three reasons to keep yourself from sexual sin. It begins here in the middle of verse 6. He says, nobody should transgress or defraud his brother. Why? Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we told you before and solemnly warned you, God judges sin. Jesus is the avenger, is what it says. He avenges evil. God punishes sin. Now, the context here is talking about the eternal perspective that he deals with people when they stand before him. But many times we see this work itself out in this world as well, where God allows the sin to have its outworking. That's the first reason. Secondly, he says, because the complete incompatibility of being a Christian and your call to salvation and allowing sexual sin to stay in your life. Verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. You see, God has called us out of the realm of uncleanness. The Greek word is akatharsia. Katharsia, to be cleansed, purged. But this is akatharsia, uncleanness, impurity. He's called us out of impurity, and he's called us into the purpose of sanctification, holiness. So to be a Christian and to continually embrace sexual sin, porneia, he says it is completely incompatible with what God is wanting to do. God has saved you so that you would be conformed to the image of his Son. His purpose is to mold you into the character of his Son. So if you're a Christian, there's something radically inconsistent if you allow those things. A third reason is this, because the fact that a willful life of sexual sin is tantamount to rejecting God himself. Verse 8, consequently, Paul says, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives you his Holy Spirit. This is not human opinion. This is not saying, well, that's just old standards. That's just, you know, old ways, old people ways. No, not cultural. Now, there are things that are cultural and they change over time, right? Certain things change, clothing styles, whatever. But sexual purity is not cultural. Sexual purity is something based on God's character. So Paul says, if you reject this teaching, you are not rejecting man, but you're rejecting the God who gives you his Holy Spirit. You cannot be close to God and be living in sexual sin. You can't be close to God and tolerating any kind of sin. You know, now, because of the fact that we all do continue sin, that's why we need to continually give ourselves to God in confession. Lord, I'm sorry I did that yesterday. Lord, I'm sorry I did this. Lord, please wash me by the blood of Jesus. God gives a once and for all final forgiveness when you embrace Jesus as your Savior. But in John 13, Jesus told his disciples, unless I wash your feet, you can't have anything to do with me. I need to give you ongoing cleansing. And God will give us this cleansing so that we can have close fellowship with Him. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us and cleanse us. Wow. You know, when we think about this whole issue, kind of closing it up right here, when we think about this whole issue of the overwhelming flood, I mean, this is like a tsunami, the whole issue of sexual sin in our culture. And it has become, I believe, worse than any time in human history because of the way that media works. Radio, songs, TV, internet, just a tsunami of sin. And here you and I are, weak, sinful beings, blood-bought children of God, and yet we're being bombarded with these lies. How do we deal with it? Let me just give you a couple closing, three closing tips. Number one, you don't do it by yourself. It's only by the Holy Spirit. You know, sin is like a giant spring in our heart. And the only thing that's going to hold that sin down is the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:13, Paul said, if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will experience life. Colossians 3:5, Paul talked about the need to kill our earthly body as dead to immorality and impurity and passion. Paul says, kill these things. Well, we kill them by letting the Holy Spirit guide us, pull our heart away from it. And the way that this happens is through the truth of God's Word. You know, like I mentioned earlier there in 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul talked about the truth of God's Word and its impact in our hearts. 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, it's like with an unveiled face. There's no veil on the face. We behold, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. And then we are transformed into the same image from glory to glory as from the Lord, the Spirit. That's why you need to be in church. That's why you need to read your Bible. That's why you need to be in prayer. You need to be in church, hearing the Word of God. You need to be reading your Word. You've got a Bible. Read it. Gaze into the glory of God, because His Spirit changes us as we look at Him. And lastly, brethren, there's just some common sense, right? Changing your patterns of life, if these things are a problem, you know, pluck out the eye that's causing you to sin. Metaphorically, Jesus says, pluck out your eye, chop off your hand. Practical ordering of your life, if there are issues, you know, if going down that direction is what leads you to sin, don't start going down that direction, right? Go down that path. There's the practical ordering. And if you have something that's, you know, dogging you, change the pattern. That's common sense. That's practical. May God help us all, right? I mean, not just this sin, but everything. May God help us all. Father, we thank You for this morning, for the privilege and the health and the opportunity to be here with Your people. We pray that You would take the truth of Your Word and now apply these things to our hearts and mold us into the image of Your beautiful Son. Bring us back safely tonight for Awana and for a study in Your Gospel, Matthew. And take us and make this day a blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.